Let's go together to Genesis chapter 29, would you? Today we'll be picking up where we left off last week with the 31st verse of Genesis chapter 29. I'll invite you, if you would, to follow along as I read, holding in our hearts the wonderful truth that this is the Word of God to us. The Bible says, when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb. But Rachel was barren, and Leah conceived and bore a son and called his name Reuben. For she said, because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, now my husband will love me. She conceived again, bore a son, said, because the Lord has heard me, that I am hated. He has given me this son also. She called his name Simeon. Again she conceived and bore a son. So now, this time my husband will be attached to me, because I have borne him three sons. Therefore his name was called Levi. She conceived again, bore a son, and said, this time, I will praise the Lord. Therefore, she called his name Judah. Then she ceased bearing. When Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister, and she said to Jacob, give me children, or I shall die. Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel and said, he said, am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb? Then she said, here is my servant Bilhah. Go into her so that she may give birth on my behalf, that even I may have children through her. So she gave him her servant Bilhah as a wife. Jacob went in to her. Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Then Rachel said, God has judged me and has heard my voice and given me a son. Therefore she called his name Dan. Rachel's servant Bilhah conceived again, bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, with mighty wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister and have prevailed. So she called his name Naphtali. When Leah saw that she had ceased bearing children, she took her servant Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. And then Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a son. And Leah said, good fortune has come. So she called his name Gad. Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a second son. And Leah said, happy am I, for women have called me happy. So she called his name Asher. In the days of wheat harvest, Reuben went out and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. And then Rachel said to Leah, please give me some of your son's mandrakes. But she said to her, is it a small matter that you have taken away my husband? Would you take away my son's mandrakes also? Rachel said, then you may lie. Then he may lie with you tonight in exchange for your son's mandrakes. When Jacob came in from the field that evening, Leah went out to meet him and said, you must come in to me, for I have hired you with my son's mandrakes. So he lay with her that night. Jacob listened to Leah. She conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. Leah said, God has given me my wages because I gave my servant to my husband. So she called his name Issachar. Leah conceived again. She bore Jacob a sixth son. Then Leah said, God has endowed me with a good endowment. Now my husband will honor me because I have borne him six sons. She called his name Zebulun. And afterwards she bore a daughter and called her name Dinah. Then God remembered Rachel. God listened to her and opened her womb. She conceived and bore a son. And said, God has taken away my reproach. She called his name Joseph, saying, may the Lord add to me another son. This is the word of the Lord. Our appetites, you know, have a way of emerging very early in life. In fact, I would say long before we know how to articulate our appetites and cravings, they have a way of asserting themselves, and they are real, these appetites, and they are strong. I think how to rightly attend to a demanding infant is a discussion where we to throw it out into the room here. There's probably a great deal of opinion related to that matter. But one of the really frequently employed tool, one that our family used in quieting a demanding child is, this is a perfect name, a pacifier, something that pacifies, or in theory is intended to pacify. I don't know who came up with this idea of a pacifier, but I think it was probably a man who was left alone with a crying baby, because there are limits to what a father can do in terms of pacifying a child. So they tell me back in the medieval time, they would take corn cobs and would I got to get something to stop this. To have, so they'd stick a corn cob in the mouth and they would chew on it, and it would give the sensation of feeding. But you know the idea behind a pacifier is it's really a way of duping your child. It makes them think that they're feeding, but they're not feeding. It makes them feel as if they're taking in, but they are not, which I think is brilliant. And it works different with different children. In fact, within our children, we've noted this before. Our Katie, who is far and away the most compliant of our three children, if we gave her one, her disposition was, well, that's nice. Thank you for that. And it would settle her down. Caleb, who bailed his daddy out today, thank you. He was a little more savvy than that. And it didn't work that way with him. You put that in it, his disposition was not, thank you, that's nice. His disposition was, nice try, Dad, but I'm not buying it. This is not going to work for me. We were riding our family. It was just at this time, my wife and I, and Caleb, we were going to Boone, North Carolina to stay in a cabin there with some friends. And they were in a separate car, and we're driving from Greenville to Boone, about 3.5 hours. When we left Greenville, just right after we gassed up, something seized Caleb, and he was discontent, and he began to scream. And so we tried the pacifier, and it kept coming out. And we stick it back in, and it kept coming out. He screamed, y'all, for 3.5 hours. And when we got to Boone, we were a bundle of absolute nerves. The closest thing I can compare it to, it would be like being tailgated by a fire truck for 3.5 hours. He would not be pacified. Delightful baby, but that day, he was not being pacified. Well, this is a story about being pacified, and I think this whole narrative centers on hollow people with deep cravings who just keep spitting out their pacifiers. They will not come to a place of rest. At some point in our life, we must all learn what Augustine learned. Either through teaching or through hard experience, that God has made us for himself. And our hearts are restless until they find rest in him. Well, this is a story about restless people, and I think we have to say even just the reading over of it makes us a little uncomfortable. It is an ugly story. There is no way to present this story in a way that it is not ugly. If this were a novel, you would not read it. You would not permit your children to read it. If this were put on film, you would not watch it. It would. There's something lurid and crass about this account. Multiple wives, families at odds, deception, brothers at odds with brothers, sister at odds with sister, a sleazy father-in-law who out-Jacobed Jacob, the strange, really weird jockeying for position in this kind of fertility contest, and the whole Mandrake scandal, which we'll deal with today, and then even just the cold use of female servants, just using them like property. This is a very blunt, a very graphic, and a very crass story. Just another in a long list of the formative histories of the patriarchs that are ugly in nature. And as we work our way today through this uncomfortable story, I'm hopeful, and I believe by God's grace we will, as we work through this sordid account, that we will sort of rake out from all of this filth something really beautiful and find glory in this really ugly story. And there is beauty here, for it is God's glorious privilege, Isaiah 61:3, to bring beauty out of ashes. So what do we see here in this ugly story that is to us beautiful? The first thing I see is this: it is beautiful how God meets us in our sorrow. You see how our passage opens in verse 31. The Bible says, the Lord saw that Leah was hated. So he was not ambivalent. He was not distant. He saw that Leah was hated. I'm told that this Hebrew word for hated here is probably a little stronger than our English word for hated. Excuse me, not quite as strong as our English word for hated. Probably a better way to see this, say this would be that she was unloved, which in some ways is worse than being hated. It was as if Jacob didn't even expend the emotional energy to feel real contempt and hatred for her. He could just care less. She was unloved. He was completely ambivalent toward her. Whether she lived or died is kind of the sense there. She was unloved. There was no warmth. There was no affection. She was invisible. She was inaudible. She was untouchable. If there is a biblical character that I feel real sadness for, I was telling Caleb last night, I cannot think of one in the Bible that I feel more sadness for than Leah. Hers was a sad life. It makes me just want to punch her daddy and her husband. You know, it's just hateful, their treatment of this poor woman. We learned last week that in all probability she had a kind of homely appearance. She was not a physically attractive woman, yet her sister, the Bible says, clearly was a very beautiful woman. And that distinction became one of the marking and enduring marks of her life. Hers was a sad life. Her father apparently determined that no man would knowingly take her as his wife, so he sneaks her into Jacob's tent. When Jacob awakes, we learned last week, he goes immediately to his father-in-law and says, "What on earth have you done to me?" When he sees Leah. Bridget used the right word we were talking about this week. She used exactly the right word. I said, can you imagine, just put yourself in Leah's shoes when that whole episode unfolded? Bridget's word was, it's degrading. It is degrading, isn't it? Cannot imagine what happens in the heart of a girl when she the next morning looks at her husband and sees what she saw in Jacob's eyes. Genesis chapter 29, verse 30 is plain. It is cold. Jacob loved Rachel more than he loved Leah. Sophie Tolstoy, who was the unloved wife, the great novelist, she was his literary assistant, transcribed so much of his work, yet she knew that she was not loved by her husband. They remained married for almost 50 years, yet she lived in a state of realizing there was no warmth from Leah. She wrote, "It is painful and humiliating. I am nothing but a miserable, crushed worm who nobody wants, who nobody loves, a useless creature with morning sickness and a big belly and two rotten teeth and a love that nobody wants. And it is about to drive me insane. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 21 says, under three things the earth trembles, and under four it cannot bear out. A slave when he becomes king, a fool when he is filled with food, and an unloved woman when she gets a husband. Well, due to her father's scheming, she is now in the household of Jacob, sharing a husband with her beautiful sister so as to never fully leave Rachel's shadow. Every day when she walks around the house, she realizes, I'm the homely one. She's the preferred one. And it just reeks with pathos. This whole story just reeks with pathos. What should have been a high point in her life when she would unite with a husband becomes for Leah the great sorrow of her life. We might pause here and just say, by way of just parenthetically, we've touched on this at various points in our study of Genesis, that the Scripture in no way commends nor presents in a favorable light the sin of polygamy. In fact, anytime you see it in the Bible, it's generally always associated with disaster, and it's certainly disastrous here. We've already seen it to this point in Lamech, Ada and Zillah, and Abraham, who followed the customs of the day and takes Hagar as a wife, and then eventually another, and then Esau, the two Hittite wives, and then adds a wife from the line of Ishmael. And it's just, in every case, it just brings a kind of angst to the home in every case where there is discord and sorrow. I might just stop here and make just a brief digression on this point. And if this sounds alarmist, I think I'm on solid ground here. We have in recent years began pulling at the thread of what marriage is in our culture. I mean, there is immense confusion on this point. And we would say and assert with authority that marriage belongs to God. It is not some sociological evolution. It belongs to God. He defined it. In June of last year, I think this whole matter of what constitutes a marriage became an open discussion in America. And I think we've got to be very, very clear on what the Bible says on this topic. It is probably more fluid now than it has ever been. The primary question relates to gender as it relates to redefinition, but I think it's just a matter of time before the number of people are involved, and even before the courts, there's discussions of whether or not to legalize polygamy, the multiple wives. And so it has grown really, really, really confusing in such a rapid way. And it is important for us, if I can just pause and make this time out and just make this point. When we consider the subject of marriage, we should follow Jesus' pattern when he spoke of it, Matthew 19 and Mark chapter 10. He did not go to the patriarchs, he went to Eden when describing marriage. When he speaks of marriage, he does not go to the skewing distortions of a Genesis 3 world. He goes pre-fall and points to the beauty of covenant love. He went directly to the creation ordinance. From the beginning, he said, it was not so. He takes us right back to the beginning. Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? I mean, by the way, it's lunacy that we even have to make that point, but it's true. He made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and shall hold fast to his wife, and they two shall become one flesh. God has spoken. He has not stuttered on this topic. It is evident and clear and uniform throughout Scripture that God ordained marriage as the sexually exclusive one flesh relationship between one man and one woman for their flourishing and delight, and to communicate something profound about his own character in relationship to his people. Well, we must concede in this story that the way Leah entered Jacob's home is grievous. No question about that. It was wrong at every level. But that aside, Leah was his wife. And it's important that we press on that point, because we cannot justify his cold ambivalence toward his wife. There is no justification for it. I would say this. I mean, a lot of times people are in conflict within their marriage. They'll go back to the early formative stages and point to the wrong connected to their coming together. And I'm going to say every marriage begins in less than ideal circumstances. Every marriage. Certainly does in this case. But in no instances does this justify the cold ambivalence that Jacob has. Now, God's going to meet her in her sadness, and that's the beautiful thing we're getting to eventually. But let's stress, hers was a sad life. Hers was a hard life. I believe the Bible tells us that a happy wife is a public crown to her husband, a joyful wife. Gentlemen, your wife's joy should be a priority to you. It should be something that you are intent on pursuing. Married men, if I could just press you on this point. When we look at his treatment, the careless treatment of his wife, can I just press you that you would so care for your bride that you never, ever see Leah's grief in her eyes, that you never see in your wife the grief of an unloved woman. Men, if I could just shake you there for a minute. That is your great duty. By the way, we're going to get to it. Do you see her? Do you see her? And does she know you see her? Do you hear her? And does she know that you hear her? Are you attached to her? And does she know that you are attached to her? If we learn anything from Malachi 2, from 1 Peter 2, it is that God sees how you treat your wife. You cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and with groaning, because he no longer regards your offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Listen, because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Husbands, 1 Peter 2, live with your wives in an understanding way, giving honor to her as to the weaker vessel. Since they are heirs of the grace of life, so that your prayers are not hindered. You see God holding a protective stance over our wives. So I would press you, brothers, that you never see in the eyes of your wife the grief of Leah, the grief of an unloved woman. Well, Jacob never saw the affliction of his wife, but God did. You see that in verse 31? The Lord saw that Leah was unloved, and he opened her womb. There's sweetness in that to me. There's such sweetness in that to me. He saw her suffering. He saw her sadness. The alienation she felt from her husband, the Lord was not blind to it. So though Leah would have to say, Jacob never sees me, Jacob never hears me, Jacob is not attached to me, yet she could say, God has heard me. God has seen me. The Bible says he saw that she was unloved and opened her womb. There's something beautiful in the fact that God meets us in our sadness. And I will say, I don't know the level of sorrow. I know in some cases it can be very profound and very deep. And I will say to you, from experience and based on the authority of Scripture, it is in those low seasons that communion with God can be at its most sweet and precious. He meets us in our grief. So can we just be encouraged as we're mining this ugly story for something beautiful? We're trying to find something sweet to hold on to in this ugly story. Let us see the way God looked at this suffering, unloved woman. And he saw her and he blessed her. And he came to her. What's interesting, he was not only loving toward Leah, he was also loving toward Rachel. You see that at the end of our section there. The Bible says that he remembered her. I don't know if you know, in our day, if a woman has difficulty conceiving, I think there's a kind of empathy and support and love and care for someone. In that day, it was a mark of a curse. So if a woman could not bear a child, there was not empathy, there was disdain. So Rachel, her inability to carry a child, marked her with a kind of disdain. And it's evident that she felt that from her sister. The Bible says the Lord remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb. She conceived and bore a son, and said, God has taken away my reproach. And the Bible says God remembered Rachel. We know that this is not a function of the memory per se, as if he'd forgotten she existed. You remember from chapter 8, verse 1, the key verse in the whole flood narrative was that God remembered Noah. So if you write in the margin of your Bible, you can underline that word remembered. That speaks of loving care. God asserted loving care for Rachel. He remembered her, opened her womb, and she conceived. Now, we might pause here and say, despite their obvious and repeated failures, God continues to bless them. I mean, these are not particularly attractive figures. In fact, this is a really grim picture of the patriarchs. But God continues to bless him in expression of his faithful covenant love. Why would God give children to such hateful and self-absorbed people? When I find myself asking questions like that, it's a pretty good indication that I see myself in the category of the deserving folks. When I say, why would God show such goodness to such sinners? It may be a clue that I'm not seeing myself rightly. I think the far greater question is, why would God show me mercy this day? Why would I be the recipient of such grace? Which opens this whole question of God's merciful dealings in our lives. Why have we been shown such kindness? And it would be right for us at this point in the service to pause and give glory to the God of grace, who does not deal with us according to our iniquities, but he shows mercy. Not based on merit, but despite our demerit. Grace is, we often will point you to B.B. Warfield, free sovereign favor to the ill-deserving. So why, despite my own frequent failure, has God dealt so mercifully with me? If he considered only the sins of my mind and considered them only for one day, that would be enough that he would cut me off forever. Yet God's steadfast love has held me over a lifetime. So it is sweet that God comes to us in our sadness. It is sweet that he condescends to us in our grief. For he is indeed, Luke 6:35, kind. He is kind. He is actively compassionate in thought, word, and deed toward the ungodly and the ungrateful. So we pause to praise the God who sees us in our sadness, who despite all the ugliness, sees us in our sorrow, and that is beautiful. But that's not the only thing. It's also beautiful how God mercifully limits the satisfaction that comes from secondary joys that he might satisfy us with himself. It is beautiful that God mercifully limits the satisfaction that comes from secondary joys that he might satisfy us with himself. As I read this story, I think one of the dominant themes of this whole story is this matter of desire, craving, appetites, the inability to be satisfied, a kind of chafing under the providential hand of God. I think the most evident focus of this text was the understandable desire for children from these ladies. And children are a blessing from the Lord. We desire them and we treasure each one. But their desire, these ladies' desire for children, is no assurance of virtue. In fact, I think that is something that God has stamped on the heart of women as part of the Imago Dei. I think it is that it's why you give baby dolls to your daughters. It is an impulse that God has hardwired them to desire babies. Maybe you saw on Tuesday this past week a Hickson woman down toward Chattanooga who shot and killed a mother in order to take her baby. You don't have to be a virtuous woman to desire a child. I mean, these women were in no way admirable in their appetites. Yet the desire was real and strong. And I would say that desire is not at all improper. It's not at all improper. It was inordinately strong, and it led to sin. But as Calvin has taught us, as he relates this subject of idolatry, idolatry exists not so much in the object desired, but in desiring it too much. It's not the thing itself, but it's that I am awash in that so that it completely affects my equilibrium. I can't live without this. So it makes you say things like, if I don't have a child, I'm going to die. This is going to kill me. The heart of idolatry is not the object desired, but desiring it too much. Well, that is at the root of this whole frenzied account of manipulation. So God saw Leah in her grief and sadness, opened her womb and gave her a son, Reuben, then Simeon, then Levi, then Judah. We'll talk about that in a moment. Chapter 30 opens with Rachel's envy and grief. We find yet another generation, another case of barrenness. First it was Sarah, then Rebecca, then Rachel. We just keep returning to the scene because I think we have to continually correct it in our thinking. You know that the prevailing theology of our day leaves no room for barrenness or for loneliness. And I think that certainly is evident in this text. Yet God is again and again magnifying his covenant faithfulness by bringing offspring just as he had promised that he would do, really where there should have been none. So, four sons, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah. Rachel is grieving, beginning of chapter 30. And so she offers Bilhah. Now, Bilhah and Zilpah, you know the practice. We got acquainted with this with Hagar. When a wife had difficulty conceiving, a maid would be offered and that she would bear literally on their knees as if as a surrogate, as a substitute wife, so that the child would effectively be, in this case, Rachel's and later Leah's. By the way, I think it's interesting how the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, address their childlessness. I mean, you see, Abraham used this culturally accepted approach, takes Hagar. Jacob uses Bilhah, and I use that word uses intentionally. He uses them. Bilhah and Zilpah. Yet Isaac, you remember in chapter 25, verse 21, I think he's the most admirable, the pale patriarch, the most admirable of all. What does he do? He asks the Lord. He prays. Prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was childless, and the Lord answered his prayer, and Rebekah became pregnant. Well, Bilhah, maidservant to Rachel, produces Dan and Naphtali, vindication and wrestling. The Bible tells us that Leah has stopped bearing, possibly because she has been alienated from her husband's tent. For whatever reason, she has produced no children beyond Judah. So she responds to Bilhah's pregnancies by saying, "I'll see your two and raise you two." Zilpah delivers two children, Gad and Asher. The women are calling me happy now. I see sadness in that, don't you? I mean, look, call me happy. I know I'm not happy. Well, then on this backdrop, there's this kind of strange mandrake episode. I want to be guarded and careful here. Reuben, who may have been 5 or 6 years old at this time, goes out and finds, at the time of the wheat harvest, mandrakes, which is kind of a weed that would pop up through the wheat fields. If, you know, if you're keeping score, it's now 6-2 Leah. So we've got these children. Reuben goes out, brings back to his mother this bundle of weeds called mandrakes. And there was kind of a magic superstition here. I'm told that if you crush the seeds, it would kind of look like a man. And so the superstition was that if women would ingest these, that it would promote fertility. And so they were prized in that way. Others hold that there was maybe some kind of narcotic effect, maybe hallucinogenic. But for some reason, they were desired and they wanted. So he brought these back to Leah. I think on the whole, pure superstition. But when Rachel sees it, do you see desire again here? We see that as a central figure. Desire, appetites. She's saying, "Give me some of those mandrakes." And you know, I love how Leah responds to this. This is funny. "Is it enough that you took my husband?" To which, if you're Rachel, you're going to hang on just one sec. "I think you took my husband. Look, you are the one who snuck in the tent. Is it enough that you took my husband? Now you want my mandrakes too." Now that almost sounds like a laughable discussion, doesn't it? Look, these are mine. And so they work out this really crass bartering arrangement. Apparently, we might assume that because Rachel was the favored wife, that she controlled who Jacob saw and when. So as crass as it seems, in exchange for these mandrakes, Leah purchases a night with Jacob. As a result, she bears Issachar, which means wages or reward. Kind of an irony given the whole mandrake scandal. Later, Zebulun, honor. And then one daughter, who like her half-brother Dan, was named Vindication, Dinah. We'll see her later in chapter 34. We know from verse 17 that it is clear that Leah attributes her renewed fertility to God's doing. And clearly God has done this, so she acknowledged that. But I think throughout this passage, there's little indication that these gifts ever fully drive either woman to a full satisfaction in God. It seems as if, on the whole, generally, with one exception, their gratitude terminates on the gift. They are worshiping God because He gives them stuff. They are acknowledging His giving of these gifts, yet there is a kind of inward priority. Well, finally, God gives Rachel a son. You see that in verses 23 and 24. So Leah, Issachar, Zebulun, Dinah, Rachel, Joseph, and then says, "May God give me another son," which he does later, gives her a son, Benjamin, who we'll grow acquainted with. But I'll say again, the dominant theme of this story is desire. And I would say not just desire, but inflated and inordinate desire. Misplaced or out of control desire, which produces conflict. Now stick with me here. James taught us this. That our fightings, our conflict emerge from our appetites. This is a principle it'd be good for you to meditate on going forward. James asks, what causes quarrels and fights among you. Have you ever, married couples, ever asked the question, why do we talk to each other like we do? Why do we fight like we do? Why is there conflict? Well, James addresses that question. Why do you fight and war as you do? Is it not this, that your desires are at war within you? What's he saying? Why do you fight? Because you want things. Because there are passions, there are desires that are at war within you. You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight, yet you have not because you ask not. What's James saying there? In fact, I would ask you, if you go back in your mind to your most recent conflict, maybe with a spouse, maybe with a sibling, I think if you pressed on it long enough, you'd see the root of it, the genesis of it, was somebody wanted something and didn't get it. Isn't that right? I mean, what is it beneath this? It is appetites. It is what I am craving, what I want. And as I said in my introduction, these appetites have a way of asserting themselves very early, and they are real, and they are strong. I have desires, strong desires. And out of those desires, very frequently will come conflict and chaos. What do you want? I want a blanket. I want to be held. I want to be fed. I want a pacifier. I want a kitten. I want a pony. What do you want? I want a degree. I want a vacation. I want to sit on the beach. I want a job. I want to retire from my job. I want another job. I want a wife. I want another wife. I want a raise. I want a four-wheeler. I want to go shoe shopping. I want a nap. I want your mandrakes. I want a baby. I want a husband who loves me. I want a husband who will look me in the eyes with affection. What do you want? This is a story about appetites, about cravings. And it is this desire that accounts for all of this frantic maneuvering. And I will tell you, week after week after week, we do all we can to shake you and say, that is no path to life. That is no path to life. I'm going to tell you, marriage is a joy. I am married to the one person on the planet that I want to be married to. But I'm going to tell you, marriage is a lousy cistern. If you go there and say, this is going to fulfill me, This is going to make my life right, you will live in varying stages of discontent and grief. You will live there. For these idols, C.S. Lewis told us, have a way of breaking the hearts of their worshipers. Tim Keller put it this way. You go to bed with Rachel, but in the morning, it is always Leah. It is not a statement about marriage, but about the impulse to quell desire with experience or substance or achievement or any of a long list of superficial pleasures. I guess in the last 100 years, the man who most spoke to this topic of longing and desire with C.S. Lewis, I just mentioned. In Mere Christianity, you may remember this passage. He said most people, if they had really learned to look into their own hearts, would know that they do not want, or that they would know that they do want and want acutely something that cannot be had in this world. We sang it, wasn't it? A taste for heaven's joys. What we want, we cannot obtain in this world. There are all sorts of things in this world that offer to give it to you, but they never quite keep their promise. The longings which arise in us when we first fall in love, or first think of some foreign country, or first take up some subject that excites us, are longings which no marriage, no travel, and no learning can really satisfy. I am not now speaking of what would be ordinarily called unsuccessful marriages or holidays or learned careers. I am speaking of the best possible ones. There is something we grasped at in that first moment of longing, which just fades away in the reality. I think everyone knows what I mean. The wife may be a good wife. The hotels and the scenery may have been excellent. The chemistry may have been a very interesting job. But something has evaded us. You go to bed with Rachel, you wake up in the morning, it's Leah. Even Jacob, when he saw Rachel, he desired her. What do you want, Laban? 7 years? I'll give you 7 years. It'll be like a day. I desire her. I want her. Yes, I'll work for her. Oh, it's Leah. Another 7 years. Another 7 years it is. I've got to have her. The Bible says her form was beautiful. This is crass. It means exactly what the text means, or you think it means. But by chapter 30, verse 1, this lovely woman has become a little less attractive. Isn't that true? You see in the first verse there? She looks at Jacob and says, Jacob, give me children or I die. I mean, she's looking at him saying, all right, Jacob, what are you going to do about this? I mean, and Jacob can't do anything. I mean, he can do what he can do, but he can't do that. I mean, he cannot fix that. I thought of when going back to when Caleb was born, there was a point after hours and hours and hours of labor that Bridget looked at me and said, I can't go anymore. And then looked at me like, you know, you kind of contributed to this. What are you going to do about it? And I'm like, I can't either. She's looking at Jacob saying, what are you going to do? Give me a child or I'll die. This is going to kill me. You know what the Bible says? He got angry at her. He got angry at her. This woman he could not live without broke the heart of his worshiper. Like a gold ring in a pig's snout is a beautiful woman who lacks discretion. So I'm sure at that point Jacob thought, good night. You have to understand Hebrew to get that. Good night. I worked 14 years for this. Continue with C.S. Lewis. The Christian says, creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exist. A baby feels hunger. Well, there's such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim. Well, there's such a thing as water. Men feel sexual desire. Well, there's such a thing as sex. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. These things will always break the hearts of their worshipers. If none of my earthly pleasures satisfy it, that does not prove that the universe is a fraud. Probably earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, but to only arouse it. What do you want? I want a baby. What do you want? I want the love of my husband. What do you want? I want Rachel more than anything. These many gifts serve to the extent that they open windows through which we may see the giver. They become glorious gifts if they become a means by which to open new avenues of praise to God for his kindness. But if our worship terminates on the gift, we set ourselves up for for a life of grief. Idolatry happens when our joy stalls in the experience, be that marriage or intimacy or children. When our joy stalls right there in that experience, idolatry seizes us. Now, in this story, there's this dramatic turn. Now, we've got to highlight it before we close here. There's this beautiful, dramatic turn in the narrative where Leah just gets it. At the end of chapter 29, which I think is both the saddest point in the story and probably the most precious point in the story, the succession of sons begin to come into the household, and she is very hopeful. At the end of chapter 29, this naming of her first sons, that story just kind of drips with pity and pathos to me. Their names, Reuben, Levi, Simeon, are reminders of a woman who was unseen, who was unheard, and who was unloved. These men would grow up as just these living monuments to a loveless marriage. It's just sad. Reuben, what'd she name him? Look, seeing. Look, a son. That's what he means. Look, a son. As if to take Jacob and say, look what happened. Maybe my husband will turn his gaze toward me now. Simeon, hearing. Maybe my husband will hear me now. Levi, attachment. Maybe my husband and I will be united now into one. It's interesting. She could not have known that second son, Levi, would become the root of the priestly line. And that the fourth son would become the line of kings, Judah. On verse 35, verse 29, we see that a turn happens. Reuben, Simeon, Levi. In verse 29, she conceived again and bore a son, saying, this time, I will praise the Lord. Everything I was hoping to get from my earthly husband, I now turn my eyes to God alone. Now I will praise the Lord. So we say again, these appetites that Lewis taught us of were meant to press us in to that greatest and fullest of all joys in life. I don't think I'm overstating this case, but if the love of a spouse, if you would say, Ronnie, I got a good marriage. If the love of a spouse so satisfies you that it deadens in you your desire for God, then your loving wife or husband is no gift to you. And I think the converse is also true. If a loveless marriage or a life of lonesomeness serves to intensify your love for and delight in Christ as your true husband, then God's withholding is a gift. Now, I will say this. It is sweet for a husband to deal lovingly with his wife, but the greater joy is the God beneath it all. As Cooper reminds us, behind the frowning providence, God hides a smiling face. Well, let's close. I think it is beautiful that God meets us in his sorrow. It's beautiful how God mercifully limits the satisfaction that comes from secondary joys that he might satisfy us fully with himself. And finally, it's beautiful how God is faithful to keep covenant with a broken people whose sin is very great. I think that must be spoken to in this story. I mean, these people are a mess. Saw that last week, didn't we? This is a mess. We stress it again this week. despite all the ugliness and the luridness and the grief, and this is just weird what's happening. God is faithfully advancing his purposes through broken people with broken lives. And that is an encouragement to people like us, because we're not as good as we think we are. All of the means employed here, the whole tenor and feel. I mean, I thought about this week. The use of Bilhah and Zilpah, that to me is just dehumanizing. Who clearly had no real say in this matter, regardless of whether or not this practice was accepted in that day or not. These were women. Someone said of Hagar, and I think it certainly applies here, she was treated like a soulless baby machine. I mean, everything about this is just, ugh. Everything about this is just kind of nasty. But I think it is intentional for this reason. Stories like this have a way of countering any suggestion that the Christian faith is for good people, for there are no good people. And our very origins as a people drip with scandal. This is no book of moral tales. For if you were to look at this story and try to find some admirable figure to emulate, there is none in this story. They are deceitful, they are selfish, they are sleazy, creepy, and scheming, and these are our people. This is our ancestry, this is our origin, which I think is this glaring declaration that the gospel is for broken people. And there is hope in that for us. Jesus said in Luke 5:31, those who are whole have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. So I have come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Martin Luther, when he read this passage, says, does God have no other occupation left than to have regard on the lowliness of this household? Everything about it's broken. The chaos in Isaac's home is wrong. The theft of the birthright is wrong. Rebecca's deceit is wrong. Jacob's intercepting the blessing was wrong. Esau's threat was wrong. Laban's reversal was wrong. The means employed to conceive Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher were all wrong. It is just not good. Everything about this thing just drips with a kind of sullying sense of corruption. Yet from all of this, great good. Not just great good, the greatest good. The highest and most glorious good. For we must remember that God is bringing about all that he assured us when the covenant was sealed. All that was assured to Abraham. Genesis 12, ratified in 15, and restated again and again to the patriarchs. It will come, it will come, I will do this. I know you're broken, I will do this. I know you're a mess, I will do this. There will come from you a people, and all the nations of the world will be blessed through you. The entire world will be blessed. This is good news for Mozambique and Singapore and Bali and Costa Rica and Finland. My friend Chuck just returned from visiting brothers and sisters in Asia. Genesis 29 and 30 was God loving China. This is God bringing something sweet and glorious out of something really, really nasty. So not only can he bring good from ill, he can bring the highest good from ill. For out of this broken family, little Judah would be born. And from the tribe of praise, Pharez, Esrom, generations would pass, Boaz, Obed, Jesse, King David, Solomon, Rehoboam, more obscure figures, thousands of years will pass. Ammon, Azor, Achim. For the seed of Abraham, the root of Jesse, the lion of the tribe of Judah, would enter the world on the floor of a stable and come as our deliverer. And that is the reason we praise, that out of the grim and bleak, dark, ugly stories of our life, God can work good. Let's stand together, shall we? So, Father, we would once again magnify you as the all-sufficient God. We see in us much commonality with these broken characters, for we are prone to self-absorption and to scheming. Lord, we exalt you, we praise you, that out of this mess, you were working something so sweet and good. That out of this would rise the conquering seed that would crush the serpent's head. So we would close our time by remembering him, that uniquely qualified seed of the woman, root of Jesse, lion of the tribe of Judah, the promised one, the deliverer, who would be in a position to bear the sins of a people like us to the cross and endure the wrath that should have fallen to us and to live the obedient life we were called to as our representatives and to set us right with the Father. So Lord, we praise you and we magnify you that you did not leave us in our sin, but you came to us and you rescued us. So for that reason, we exalt you this day in your house. And now unto him who is able to keep you from stumbling, to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forevermore. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.